Almighty God, as we continue our worship of you this morning, open our hearts to receive your Spirit that we might cling to the cross of Christ as our source for hope and for salvation and for peace. In his name I pray. Amen. Good morning. So I probably preachers have little files with old jokes, and I might have told this before, and I know you've heard it before, but I'm going to do it anyway because it goes with the sermon. So some of you have heard that joke about the man who gets an opportunity to ask God anything he wants, and so the first thing he says is, God, can you really hear everybody's prayers all at the same time? I can, God says. Well, speaking of time, the man says, What's a million years to you? And God says, well, it's about a minute to you. And so the man kind of presses the point a little bit and said, well, God, what's a million bucks to you? And God says kind of lovingly, it's about a penny to you. Well, then the man says, can I have a penny? And God is silent and says, sure, in a minute. God, that went better. At each service, that went better. So both of today's lessons are actually about time. The gospel lesson we heard just a moment ago is a wonderful reminder of the call on each of us to be good stewards, to receive the gifts that God has given us, put them to good use, to fail to invest what we have in God's kingdom is to make poor use of our time and our talent and our treasure. But I've already preached on stewardship a few weeks back, so I'm going to give you a break on that one for now. But the lesson from 1 Thessalonians that Jim Chandler read a moment ago is also about time. The lesson begins, now concerning the times and seasons. He's coming to the end of a rather long letter to the church in Thessalonica, a letter in which he paints a broad brush of guidance to Christians who believe they were, in fact, living in the end times. It will come, I think, as no surprise to you that I've been asked more than once in the last few months, do you think we're living in the end times? Jesus said the end times would be marked by wars and rumors of wars. We've been living through earthquakes, wildfires, hurricanes, floods, violence, unspeakable violence, whether carried out by religious extremists in the Middle East or in places that should be the safest here at home, a concert on the grounds, a church, a schoolyard. Things can seem bleak. One could naturally assume that we are coming to what our faith calls the end of the age. But that's what the church and the Christians in Thessalonica believed also. Remember the times in which they lived. As Christianity spread, so did its persecutors. And at the top of the food chain was the Roman Empire that declared one could have no Lord but Caesar. For Christians, there was only one Lord, and it wasn't Caesar. And so Christians were routinely rounded up, imprisoned, tortured, thrown to the lions and bears of the Colosseum. These were the days when Nero would dip Christians in tar, light their bodies aflame to add illumination to his evening parties. Those were dark days for Christians, and it was hard even for Paul to really see any way out of it other than Jesus' return to rescue Christians and leave all the rest behind. But as you know, Paul was also one of Rome's martyrs, and time marched on. Now, Paul would have also known that Jesus, when he talked about the end of time, actually said about that day, about that hour, no one knows when it will happen. Not even, Jesus said, not even himself. Now, you've just missed a great series that Suze McBay has taught for this Sunday and two Sundays ago. You can get the CD. I think they're pretty cheap, aren't they, Suze? Are they? I don't think we're charging a lot for them, but they got better. And on the apocalyptic Jesus, so I commend those two lessons to you from Basic Bible. What do we glean from this letter for our time, a letter to ancient folk who felt the end was any day? Well, let me begin to answer that by reminding you of something that we Christ followers all know, but often forget. The deepest truth of the gospel. You and I, we all know that verse, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that all that would believe in him would not perish but have life everlasting. But we need to read beyond that to the next verse, 3:17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. The deepest truth of the gospel is that God is not against us. He is for us. God does not want to condemn us. He wants to save us. God does not want us to be shaped by the circumstances of this world, but shaped by his transforming spirit, his power working in and through our lives. The deepest truth of the gospel is that God loves you. That God loves you. Now, what Paul was sensing in the church in Thessalonica is that the Christians were beginning to be paralyzed by fear and worry about their own times. Devastating as they were, and fear and worry about the fact that Jesus might come, as we heard just a moment, like a thief in the night, to use Paul's words. They were so paralyzed that they began to live in a kind of zombie-like existence. Some of them stopped working. Some of them stopped marrying. They were kind of walking around in circles out of angst because if Jesus is coming back any minute, if the end was coming any day, then why bother? So Paul kind of tries to answer that in 1st and also in 2nd Thessalonians. Yes, Jesus may come back any moment. Yes, you may be swallowed up by Rome's persecution at any moment. But that does not mean you stop living. You stop opening your life to God's work in and through you. So he reminds them here in this lesson that they are children of the light, that they should clothe themselves in Christ. He says here to put on a breastplate of faith and love. Those are active words. And to wear the hope of salvation. He calls it a helmet of the hope of salvation that you put on your head so the world out there doesn't get into your mind. And again, he reminds them the source of that hope is the cross of Jesus Christ. He says, for God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And there's that deepest truth again, that in and through the lens of the cross, there's always hope. What does that mean for you and me in 2017? Kind of generally, and then maybe more a little practically. Well, generally, let me just say a word about the cross. We just sang this wonderful hymn that speaks of the overarching hope we Christians have. In the cross of Christ, I glory. Sir John Bowring, who died in 1872, actually wrote that hymn earlier in his life after surviving a shipwreck just off the shores of Macau. And as he floated up and down on a piece of wreckage, frightened and disoriented, he made his way to shore by focusing his eyes on this massive bronze cross that rested over on the shore. The cross itself had actually been on the front of an enormous cathedral built centuries before by the Portuguese settlers there. But the cathedral was washed away by a hurricane. Sound familiar? And the cross was all that remained. So having survived that terrible tragedy, what must have seemed like his own end, he later would pen these words we just sang. In the cross of Christ I glory, towering o'er the wrecks of time, all the light of sacred story gathers round its head sublime. When the woes of life o'ertake me, hopes deceive and fears annoy, never shall the cross forsake me. Lo, it glows with peace and joy. John Bowring reminds the Christian that when all of life seems to kind of crush in on top of us, we need to go back to the cross. We need to remember the empty tomb and call to mind the fact that the Jesus of our faith is neither on the cross nor is he in the tomb, but that he lives and he stands ready and is able to give us victory through whatever we're going through at the time. Sickness, disease, peer pressure, stress, job loss, brokenness, divorce, sin, guilt, cancer, death. Through the lens of the cross, none of these are the last word. So if the cross of Christ means that nothing in this world, the circumstances of this world, can ultimately determine how things shake out, what might be just a few practical implications? It's interesting that this passage today ends with Paul's encouraging word. He says, therefore, encourage one another. Now, this comes on the heels of his reminder that the end might come at any moment. How encouraging. But you know, whether we know it or not, whether we want to admit it or not, we are, in fact, living in the end time. I suppose not one of us worshiping here today will be on planet Earth 100 years from now. So the end is always nearer than it was the day before this day began. At the early service, the 8 o'clock service, a vestry person and I walked out of the doors with one of our members whose husband woke up yesterday morning and had died by the end of the day, totally unexpected. We can be paralyzed by those kinds of fears, or we can be encouraged to live in the shadow of the cross, knowing that the power of the cross can bring redemption and transformation to our world and to the world around us. Now again, of course, there's a lot in our world that can make us live like those in Thessalonian times, fear and angst, indeed, as Bowring wrote, when all the woes of life overtake me, hopes deceive and fears annoy. We can find ourselves kind of walking in circles. But Paul suggests the cross says we don't always have to keep doing things over and over again. We don't always have to live in the same way. We can break out of the monotony of spiritual paralysis by bringing our wrecks of time to the glory of the cross. What might that look like? Just a couple of things. First, let me suggest that as Christians, on a fairly regular basis, not just during Lent, we need to step back and take a look at our lives as they are and where they are. Take the time to prayerfully be honest and ask yourself, am I running a straight line toward Jesus, or have I gotten myself in some pickle, some sinful or sick pattern where I'm just running in circles? Well, if so, then you actually need to repent from your personal sin. I don't know what your personal sin is. I know what mine are, but my hunch is you know what yours are too. Have you ever turned down a one-way street heading in the wrong direction? I did that a few years ago after leaving lunch at one of our fine Tex-Mex establishments. I could have kind of blamed it on the saturated fat I had just taken in, but the memory really still haunts me a bit. I remember seeing the wrong way sign, and then I remember seeing the cars coming in my direction, and the only way to avoid that crisis was to turn around 180 degrees in an opposite direction. In the life of discipleship, we call this kind of U-turn repentance. Now, Jesus said a lot of lovely, wonderful things, but his first word in his public ministry, it was actually not love, it was not include, it was not follow, it was repent. Because Jesus knew that if you didn't start by kind of getting the yuck out of your life, you'd never get to the love, the follow, and include business. So part of breaking free from this world and stepping into his world is dealing with what's wrong in my personal life in an honest way. But a second part of breaking free from the paralysis of this life is dealing with what may be wrong in our relationships with those around us. Have you kind of gotten yourself into a pattern of estrangement or disrespect or anger or neglect with others in your life? Have you kind of sidelined the ones you are closest to because it's just too hard to work on? Now, I'm not suggesting for 1 minute relationships are easy. They are hard. Are you married? It's hard. I can say it. My wife's here today, so I can say it's hard. Do you have parents? It's hard. Do you have kids, siblings, friends? Being in a relationship with anyone in a meaningful way is hard. It takes work and attention and devotion, but that is what you and I were created for, and it may be about time to straighten out some paths with ones you have. You know, sometimes we don't work on those relationships because we think there will be time later to tackle what's wrinkled and should be smooth between you and the ones you love. Writer Rob Parsons gets us to rethink all that. He writes this: you know, you can run several agenda in your life, but you can't run them all at 100% without someone paying the price. We have so many excuses. The main one is that we convince ourselves that a slower day is coming. We say to ourselves, you know, when the house is decorated, when I get my promotion, when I pass those exams, when I retire, then I'll have more time. And every time we have to say, not now, darling, he writes, to someone we love, we tell ourselves it's okay because the slower day is coming. We need to realize here and now that the slower day is an illusion. It never comes. Whatever our situation, we all have the potential to fill up our time. And that's why, he writes, we need to make time for the things that we believe are important, and we need to make it now. Need to make it now. You're living in your end times. So maybe it's about time to forgive or to get over or to reach out or to apologize or to really love. Not later, not another turn in the circle, but now, today. And then there's one more thing to ponder as you and I live in our end times. And that is that it may be time to come to terms with your relationship with Jesus Christ. You and I, we call ourselves Christians. We're baptized. We're confirmed. We come to the Eucharist. We worship. We say our prayers. And yet sometimes all of that is just kind of walking in circles. It's kind of playing church. We treat our spiritual lives as a kind of turned up horseshoe. We kind of cross our fingers and throw salt over our shoulder, hoping that if I just do the right things, I might win the proverbial spiritual touchdown. You know, I'll share something with you that I get here usually pretty early on Sunday morning, and one of my habits is to walk along Woodway and Riverway right out front. And I'll be honest with you, I pick up trash because Saturday night, for some reason, a lot of people feel like this is a place to dispense with that trash. We have a good staff that does that too, but hardly as Sunday goes by that I don't come by and don't find several pieces of trash. So if I don't shake hands with you before the 8 a.m., that's why. So this morning, as I'm coming through, I had picked up two or three pieces of trash when I came into our Wayside Chapel Garden area, and I found this, a lottery ticket. Right there. And evidently this person thought scratching off your lottery ticket in the Wayside Chapel Garden area would bring them a little bit more luck. It did not. I checked. It is stewardship season, so you know. It's not luck. We're not bargaining with God. We're not trying to win our way toward his affection. It doesn't work that way. That puts the entire burden of winning God's favor on your back. Listen again to what Paul writes. You're not destined for wrath. You're destined for salvation. The Lord is on your side. He's in your corner. He's in the stands rooting for you. But finally, it's not about crossing your finish line, but his. It's not about getting it all right. It's about being in a right relationship with him. Too often, this is what we think the deepest truth is. If I can just straighten everything out in my life, then everything will be well. The problem with that is that we cannot do that on our own. It cannot happen without the grace of Jesus Christ. A friend of mine is an Episcopal priest, and he said he's so tired of hearing sermons like this. He calls them nice sermons, preached to nice people, encouraging them just to be a little nicer. That's not why we come here. That's not why we go to the cross. Not because we're nice, but because we are a mess. Because we are filled with fear and angst and sin and doubt. And yet, at the foot of the cross, that's where our hope is. We are a mess. But God loves us anyway. We are a mess. But he does not intend to make us just a little nicer. He intends to transform us, to give us new birth and new life and salvation. Paul reminds us here that the world may beat us up, but God came in the person of Jesus Christ not to beat you up, not to weigh you down, but to get all that stuff out of the way that keeps you from knowing the fullness of God's grace and mercy. Now, how do we respond to that? One of the reasons I do love this time of year, we're getting up to Thanksgiving and Advent, is, you know, they start on AMC and TCM, they start showing those big, long, biblical, epic films, you know, that you can come home and eat lunch and it starts, you can take a nap, wake up, it's still going on 4 hours later. And several movies like that. One of them is of course, Ben-Hur, starring Charlton Heston, who was an Episcopalian. He was actually a lector, a reader at his church in Beverly Hills. What a catch. But if you don't know the movie, if you know the movie, you're going to remember that right at the end, there's that great chariot race. And I'm told the chariot race actually took weeks to shoot. And in fact, it was so authentic that during the filming, one stuntman actually fell out of a chariot, was badly hurt. You can see that still in the film. And after seeing that, and after weeks of practicing, Mr. Heston is said to have come up to the director and said, you know, I've been practicing for weeks, but I just don't think I'm going to be able to win the race. At which point the director smiled and looked and said, Mr. Heston, you just get in the chariot and go, and I'll make sure it looks like you win the race. We are living in the end times. The end is closer now than when you came in this morning. And you can be paralyzed by that, or you can be encouraged. You can look at your life and your relationships, and most especially your relationship with Jesus. And then where you need to, repent. Turn from anything or anyone that keeps you running in circles, and instead, run straight from point A to point JC, the Jesus of the cross. Just give yourself to him. He'll make sure you win. Why? Because the deepest truth is that Jesus is for you. He's not against you. He did not come to condemn you. He came to save you. The deepest truth is that God Almighty loves you. May the power of that love transform your life this day and all the days to come, right up to the end. Which, by the way, through the power of the cross, is only a new beginning. Amen.